and understanding and how the Lord had really been dealing with me and continues to deal with me. This has been a hard one to study for. To wisdom is what we express our understanding through. Each one of us has understanding. And I think James is really dealing with this. It's not limited to this, but I think James, what he's really dealing with in the letter, the more I look at it, is how we relate our understanding to one another within the body of Christ. Okay. And so often each one of us has an understanding. Some of that is from, things that we've been taught. It's based on experience. It's based on lies that we believe, truths that we believe. Our understanding, is based on a lot of different variables. A lot of things bring us under our understanding. But if I have understanding in something and I'm speaking to a brother or sister in Christ and I share my understanding in a way that makes them feel rejected and not building them up and not edifying the body, then that's not wisdom from above. That's the wisdom that James is talking about in chapter 3 that is worldly, it is soulish, and it is demonic. So we have a responsibility to be able to express and understand that we each have understanding, and when it needs to be expressed with the wisdom that is from above, so that it is edifying, so that it builds the body rather than tearing it down. So I shared last week we were going to start at the beginning. I felt like the Lord wanted us to just look at the whole entire book of James. It's 5 chapters. I don't know if anybody read this week, but I want to start off this morning looking at the historical context of James. And I do this usually when I start a book. If I know that I'm going to do an entire book or start a series, I'll look at the historical context. This time I found more in the historical context to find the understanding of James, the entire letter, than I ever have before. The historical context of this really gave me a different view of James. James, as many commentaries that I've looked at, James is one of those books where it is commonly taught and everybody sees it as like there's a chunk here and a chunk here and a chunk here and how, but you don't really catch a theme on how it all flows together. It's got huge wisdom. It's looked at. A lot of people would call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. But it's hard to follow even in studying it, the way I have this week. It's very hard to follow a common thread that runs through the whole thing. So I think the historical context has really helped me understand that. So why is the historical background important? Have you ever walked into the middle of a conversation? If you walk into the middle of a conversation that I'm having with someone else, the historical context would be what was the beginning of the conversation. And if you don't know that, you walk into the middle of it and it's like, what? Talk about getting off on a rabbit trail. Walk into the middle of someone's conversation and pick a side and let me know how it works out for you. Because we really don't know what's going on. We don't know the context of the conversation, but we have this habit of kind of jumping into the middle of it. And James is one of those things that we need to understand what the historical context is. And at one of the writings that I found out of Bible Gateway, the writer put it this way. It says, determining the historical context for the writing of the biblical text is important because it reveals some of the presupposition pool. I like that. That's why I put it in there. I like that term. The presupposition pool that is shared between the writer and the original intended readers. That presupposition pool would be, that's what we're talking about. We're jumping into the middle of a conversation and we need to understand what's the context of the conversation. Why are they talking to one another this way? So that's why we look at some of this. We ask questions like, who wrote it? Who's the recipient of the letter? When was it written? Why? What was the author's purpose in writing? So we'll start off with some of this. Who wrote James? The original, probably the smartest place would be to find it in the scripture itself. And then you find it in the very first verse of James. It says, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he identifies himself as James, but there's more than one James in the Bible. There's James, the brother, is it the brother of John? There is, I think, 3 New Testament that are pretty regular in New Testament writings when you look at the Gospels and look in the book of Acts. There's 3 James referred to. So you start getting into things. How do they narrow it down? How do they know which James that it is that's writing the letter? Part of it has to do with the fact that you know that he's going to be well known. It just says James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't go into, this is James, the brother of John. He doesn't go into anything else. So the vagueness of it leads to us, it points in a certain direction just because of the vagueness of it. This particular writing is widely recognized as James the Just, or the half-brother of Jesus, because of his role in the early church in Jerusalem, in the book of Acts. And they also look at other historical writings, and they know when James, the son of Zebedee, I think it is, they know when he was martyred. They know about the time by looking at all of this information. They narrow it down, and it's widely believed that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. So there's a lot goes into this. To whom was the letter written? It's also answered in the scripture. It says, to the James, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. So he's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. That makes a difference. Okay? And we'll get into some of that in a little while, but that makes a difference on who he's writing to, because they're going to, from a Jewish perspective, they're going to take what he's writing in a different way than we would. As Gentiles or the Greeks or the Romans, anybody in that time that would have possibly seen this, it's going to mean something different to them because they are Jewish. Okay, so it's important to recognize that. When was it written? It says, James, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So we know we're talking about one of the dispersions. There's more than one dispersion in the Bible. There is the dispersion. One of them is recognized in Acts chapter 8, when Saul begins to come against the church at the time, and he begins persecuting the church. There is a dispersion that's talked about with King Herod in Acts chapter 12. And they're also, they know the most popular one that everybody refers to would be around AD 70, when there was the destruction of the temple and the Christians were dispersed all throughout the world. I believe this one is written in response to the first dispersion that we find in Acts 8, 1 through 4. This is in the days of Saul before he is Paul. It is believed to have been written in approximately AD 45. It is one of the oldest New Testament writings, possibly the oldest New Testament epistle. I think the only one in my study Bible, as I went through, some of your study Bibles may have it in the back where it'll talk about the author and the year that it was written and all of that. I looked through all of the New Testament writings, and the only one that I saw was older was the Gospel of Matthew. Didn't spend a whole lot of time studying that to confirm it, all that, just know that this is one of the oldest writings. That also is going to make a difference. Why did James write to them? Well, you got to get into some of the scripture to find that out. I read Acts 8, which this is what everybody referred to. A lot of the commentaries referred to in the dispersion. This is Acts 8, beginning of verse 1. It says, and Saul was consenting to the doing away of him. And in that day, a great persecution took place on the assembly, which was in Jerusalem. And all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men together carried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul ravaged the assembly, entering house by house, dragging both men and women. He delivered them to prison. Then indeed the ones who being scattered through, preached the gospel or the word. You kind of catch a glimpse of what it's talking about. But in order to really understand it, you got to establish a pericope, and we've discussed that word before. You read further on, and you go back a few verses, however far you need to do to understand a historical standpoint. So that's what I want to do today. As we go through this, I was absolutely amazed in reading this, how many references to jealous, not just using the word jealous, but seeing the response of different people. We're going to read about Stephen and when they martyr him. The Jews that martyr him and stone him to death. There, you can see the jealousy. You can see the strife. You can see the response to the people because they're being challenged in their beliefs, and their response to it is to stone him. But the reference is not only in with Stephen, but also in what Stephen preaches through the entire chapter of Acts 7. So that's what I want to read through today. Some of them I have highlighted just because you start seeing this principle that we've been talking about in James play out in all of this. So beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "But in those days, the disciples having multiplied, a murmuring of the Hellenists toward the Hebrews occurred." The Hellenists would have been, or the Grecians, I think the King James says, these were Greek-speaking Jews. Okay? They began to have a murmuring toward the Hebrews, those that only spoke Hebrew. So you automatically start seeing there is a separation in the people right now, depending on what language you speak. Okay? So it's a murmuring of the Hellenists toward the Hebrews occurred because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. "And having called near the multitude of the disciples, the 12 said, 'It is not pleasing to us, having left the word of God, to serve tables. Then, brothers, be looking for men among you receiving testimony, 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we shall appoint over this need. But we shall continue steadfast in prayer and in the service of the word.' And the saying was pleasing before all the multitude. And they chose out Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Each of whom they made stand before the apostles, and having prayed, they placed their hands on them. And the word of God was increasing, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem was multiplying exceedingly. Even a great crowd of the priests were attending to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, was doing wonders and great signs among the people." This is important because the text in 8 that we read, when Saul is, it's right after they've stoned him to death. And if you put yourself in their position, the reason I share this and started at the beginning of 6 is because you see that Stephen was one of them that was respected. He was highly regarded. So if it's someone that they're all looking to, and suddenly he's stoned, what do you think's going on in their heart? This is upsetting to them. This is the people that witnessed this, the people that prayed for Stephen, the people that saw him, that he was full of faith and power. They saw the signs and wonders that he was doing among the people. They were the ones that were a witness to that. They were the ones that stood by his side. This is the one that was killed right there in front of them and stoned to death. This is who James is writing to. It says, "But some of those of the synagogue called libertines rose up, also some Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some of those from Cilicia and Asia Minor, disputing with Stephen." So Stephen is full of faith and power. He's doing wonders and signs among the people. And there are some that are around the synagogue that begin to dispute with Stephen. And it says, "And they had no strength to stand against the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." The wisdom, it is the Sophia. This is what we were talking about last week. It is the wisdom. They couldn't stand against the wisdom. It was wisdom from above. It was wisdom that brought conviction of the Holy Spirit to them. And their response to that is what you see right here. The wisdom from above in believer to believer conversations should always build up the body. Okay? If you're walking in sin and I share understanding with you and it convicts you, okay, I can't help that. That's between you and the Lord. If I've laid down my soul, if I'm praying and I feel the Lord by faith is telling me to confront you in your sin for your good, and you feel convicted and you feel rejected because of that, that's between you and the Lord. We've all experienced conviction. Okay. I'm not saying that the wisdom won't convict. It will. But what it will reveal, if you walk away feeling rejected, that's a response in pride to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If it's humbling to you, that's what it's intended to do, is to face us with, you know what, you're walking around trying to be God, and we need to humble ourselves before him. That's when it will begin to build up the body, is in that response. But when you're called of God to speak truth like Stephen was, there is going to be a rejection. There is going to be a conviction that comes to the people. It's their response that makes the difference. So they rose up disputing with Stephen, and they had no strength to stand against the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they induced, or they influenced some men to be saying, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So they rise up, they talk some guys in to start making these accusations against him, and you see that election, that spirit of strife or electioneering, that is, we're going to divide and cause you to choose sides. Okay, you start seeing it play out right here. So they stirred up the people and the elders of the scribes, and coming on, they together seized him and led him into the Sanhedrin. And they stood up false witnesses who were saying, "This man does not cease speaking blasphemous words against the holy place and the law." Now, it is important to recognize, as you see Stephen's response to this, this is the accusation. This man does not cease speaking blasphemous words against this holy place, talking about the temple, okay, and the law. For we have heard him saying that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered over to us. So this is that accusation they're making. Is there some truth in it? Yeah, he is making this. This is true. Okay? But what they're doing is they're twisting in it, making it about the holy place. They're making it about the law, and he's speaking against Moses. Okay? So they begin dividing the body this way and causing people to take sides. And it says, having looked intently at him, all those having sat in the Sanhedrin saw his face as if it were the face of an angel. And the high priest said, tell me then if thus hold these things. Is this true? Is this what you've been saying? And Stephen stands up and he said, men, brothers and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, being in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and come into a place which I will show to you. Then going out from the land of the Chaldeans, he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God moved him from there into this land which you now live. And he did not give to him an inheritance in it, not even a foot breadth, meaning Abraham never did. He never had that land. It wasn't his. But he had promised to give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, there being no child to him. And God spoke thus, that his seed would be an alien in another land, and they would enslave it and oppress it 400 years. That sense of rejection. God told Abraham, your seed, they're going to be oppressed. They're going to be an alien in this land, and they're going to be oppressed for 400 years. It's different when God tells you something like this is going to happen. Okay, this is by faith. He knows these things are going to take place. And God said, I will judge the nation to which you will be in bondage. And after these things, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave to him a covenant of circumcision. And so he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And being jealous of Joseph, the patriarch sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and plucked him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh appointed him to be ruling over Egypt and all his household. But a famine came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers did not find food. But hearing grain was in Egypt, Jacob sent our fathers out first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's race became known to Pharaoh. And sending Joseph called his father Jacob, and sending Joseph called his father Jacob and all his kindred, 75 souls in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt and expired, he and our fathers. And they were moved to Shechem and were put in the tomb which Abraham bought for a price of silver from the sons of Hamor of Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God swore to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until another king rose up who did not know Joseph. Dealing slyly with our race, this one oppressed our fathers in causing their infants to be exposed so as not to be kept alive. You start seeing it. God, when he is speaking to them, he's talking about, look back in our heritage, and this is the way that we were rejected. We were set apart, chosen by God, and rejected by all these other countries and all these other kings all along. He's relating to them in what? That sense of rejection. What verse was I on? 20. In which time Moses was born and was beautiful to God, who was reared 3 months in his father's house. And he being exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and reared him for a son to her. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of Egyptians and was powerful in words and in works. And when a period of 40 years was fulfilled to him, it arose in his heart to look upon his brothers, the sons of Israel. And seeing one being wronged, he defended him, and he avenged the one getting the worst, striking the Egyptian. I see what jumped out at me is Moses is a type of Christ, and you see the heart, and what upsets Moses is when he sees one person coming against another person. He sees a man coming against his brother, and this is when he steps in. His response to it was he killed the Egyptian. He struck down the Egyptian. Verse 25, it says, and he thought his brothers would understand, that God would give them deliverance by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them while fighting, and he urged them to peace, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another?" But the one wronging the neighbor thrust him away, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you not want to do away with me in the way you did away with the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses fled at his word, and he became an alien in Midian land, where he fathered two sons. Now remember, Midian means strife. That's that spirit we've been talking about the whole time, that is electioneering. It divides. It is full of strife and contention. It divides, and it begins to cause people to take sides. This is where Moses ends up. He's trying. He comes and jumps in between two brothers that are fighting. He says, "Why are you two at one another?" And the one of them doesn't like what he's saying. He says, "Who made you a ruler over it?" And he begins to divide again. Moses ends up leaving and goes to this land of strife, is what it means. And he ends up an alien there, meaning he didn't belong there. And 40 years being fulfilled to him, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And seeing, Moses marveled at the sight, and he came up to look. A voice of the Lord came to him. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." But becoming trembling, Moses did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Loosen the sandal from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I surely saw the affliction of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groan, and I came down to pluck them out. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they denied, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?" This one God has sent as a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This one led them out, having worked wonders and miraculous signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea, and 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet to you from your brothers, one like me. You shall hear him," prophesying about Jesus. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, saith the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received living words to give to us, to whom our fathers did not desire to be subject or to submit to, but thrust him away and turned their hearts back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods which will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." And they made a calf in those days and led a sacrifice up to the idol and made merry in the works of their hands. But God turned and gave them over to serve the host of the heavens. As it has been written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring slain beasts and sacrifices to me 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, the figures which you made, in order to worship them, and I will remove you beyond Babylon." The tabernacle of the testimony. Now remember, he started off, the accusation was he speaks against the temple. He's speaking against the law. He's speaking against the sacrificial system which God gave to us through Moses. That was the accusation. He's touching on every one of the points that they accused him of and showing them the truth in it. Okay, and it's a little hard to follow, but the more I spent time with this, the more I realized he doesn't deny the accusation that's there. He presents it back to them through the spirit of wisdom. Okay, through that Sophia that is from above, he presents the truth back to them again. The tabernacle, the testimony, was among our fathers in the wilderness, as he who spoke to Moses commanded to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, which also was brought in, our fathers having received with Joshua in the taking of the possession of the nation, whom God drove out from the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in temples made by hand, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth a footstool of my feet. What house will you build me, says the Lord, or what the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all of these things? O stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in the ears, you always fell against the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, you also did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those before proclaiming concerning the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and did not keep it. And hearing these things, they were cut to their hearts and gnashed the teeth on him." He walks them speaking to the Jews, and he begins to speak to them in things that they are very familiar, very versed in. It's who they are. This is their fathers that he's talking about. And he starts all the way back at the father of their faith in Abraham, starts all the way from there and walks them through that the things they're accusing against him are true. That God did say he was going to do away with this temple. God's promise was, I'm going to dwell in you. These are the things that they missed. He walks them all the way through, gets all the way to what we see as verse 51 and says, those stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and in the ears. They still weren't receiving the truth. The Spirit of God is on him, and he finally calls them on it. You're being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and in the ears. You always fell against the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, you also did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those before, proclaiming concerning the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers. The same one that your fathers have prophesied about, they killed the prophets because the prophets spoke of this man. Your fathers killed those prophets, and now the one they were speaking about has been here, and by the way, you killed him. You think they're mad? I think that spirit of strife and contention and jealousy is like raging right about now. And it is, because it says, in hearing these things, they were cut to their hearts and gnashed the teeth on him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, looking intently to the heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens having been opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And crying out with a loud voice, they held their ears and rushed on him with one passion. They couldn't stand to hear the things he was saying anymore. The fact that he's telling them that the same thing or the one that the prophets were speaking about that your fathers killed, he was just here in our midst. This is Jesus. This is the one. And you guys killed him. And they couldn't handle the pressure of that. And instead of humbling themselves and realizing, wait a minute, I think I might have made a mistake, they would just as soon kill him. This is, in crying out with a loud voice, they held their ears and they rushed him with one passion. And throwing him outside the city, they stoned him. And the witnesses put off their garments at the feet of a young man called Saul. And they stoned Stephen, invoking and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And placing the knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not make stand this sin to them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to the doing away with him. And in that day, a great persecution took place on the assembly, which was in Jerusalem. And all were scattered or dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men together carried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul ravaged the assembly, entering house by house, dragging both men and women. He delivered them to prison. Then indeed, the ones who, being scattered, passed through, preaching the gospel, the word. This is the historical context of this book. This is who he's writing to, is to a people that they're rejected just because they're Jews. Just because they're a Jew. Okay? The Gentiles or the Romans, everybody else, the entire world had rejected them simply because they were Jews. But now they're rejected not only from the rest of the world, but from their very own brothers and sisters simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. They're rejected. This is who James is writing to. Anybody ever feel rejected before? I mean, the more I've thought about this, the more that I read through that, I see where that is what Moses hated and why he responded the way he did to the Egyptian. That's why he responded when he saw two of his own brothers fighting and arguing over it. That's where that passion came from, is why are you fighting? Why do you continue to tear down one another? And it's out of that heart when they end up killing Stephen. Stephen is presenting the same truth. He's presenting it to them in the spirit, by the Holy Spirit and the spirit of wisdom. He's presenting it to them. And because of that conviction, rather than humbling themselves, they take the rejection, respond in a prideful way, and they kill him. They tear him down. They can't stand to hear it any longer. Why did James write to him? They had been traumatized by the violent death of Stephen, who they loved, respected, and honored. This is the context of who he's writing to. Imagine being in that place, that somebody that you know and love and respected in the faith had been stoned and cast out, and the people that stoned them had actually come and driven you out of your homes, had taken everything that you had, and were persecuting, threatening to kill you. Some of them were even cast into prison. They had been robbed of their possessions. They had been driven from their homes. Some of them had been thrown into prison. And in a short period of time, they went from a very strong sense of acceptance and community to separated and rejected. It amazes me what I found in just reading a couple chapters in the scripture to understand who James is writing to. This was huge to me. You read in the book of Acts how they sold everything they had and made sure that none went without. There was such a strong sense of community. The fellowship that was there. Was it easy? No. It says in Acts 2, at the end of 2, it says that they remained steadfastly. They wrestled with it. It was not easy to receive what the apostles were teaching because it had been ingrained in them what those scriptures mean. And suddenly, you have the revelation of the Spirit of God who's bringing a whole new light and a whole new perspective in light of who Jesus Christ is. Suddenly, they're seeing it different. Was it a challenge to their belief system? Yeah. But what was happening was a love that they had never experienced before. That all things were made common. They were of one heart and one mind, and it was to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. And suddenly, in the midst of all of that, one whom they respected and loved and honored and had seen moved by the power of the Spirit, suddenly he's been killed. They went from the greatest sense of fellowship to completely being dispersed and ran out of their very own homes. I'm glad that's not us at this point, because we're gnashing teeth and ripping each other apart, and we don't even have this kind of persecution going on. I mean, in one sense, the persecution has the power to unite, but the only way you do that is if you know who you are in Christ and are at peace in it and know that he is faithful. It stirs up everything within you, and this is who James is writing to. I had a conversation with a guy this week who is way more formally educated in this than I am, but we've become friends. And I just sat down and just shared my heart and said, you know, this is why we have all the denominations. This is why we got all the stuff. Because we have no wisdom. The world is full of knowledge and understanding. The church, we are stuffed with knowledge and understanding. The last 150 years, just in really by the efforts of the United States, the evangelistic efforts of the United States, the colleges, a lot of the universities and stuff that we have here in this country were established by the church. You don't see that now. But they were established by the church. It was birthed out of Christian education. And I said, you know, we have all of we have the internet. We have all of this knowledge available. You have resources. I can get my hands on for free, 20 years ago people were paying thousands of dollars for the books that used to sit on the walls in colleges and sit on the walls in pastors' offices. They would pay hundreds and thousands of dollars for those books, and we have them free. Most of them are public library now. Most of them are right there posted online. People have taken the time to photocopy them or whatever and put them online. We have access to all of that. We have understanding of biblical principle. We have studied and studied and studied and studied. We get it. The understanding of Scripture right now in this day is absolutely phenomenal. But there's no wisdom in the church because we're using it to divide. We're using it to determine, well, that's not of God and that is of God. We're dividing instead of seeing the heart that loves Jesus and being able to sit down in fellowship and share the word and ask questions that nobody wants to ask. We're all afraid of looking dumb. I threw questions at him. It's like, James was a Jew. I'm still not done with this conversation with him. It's like, I've got questions about it. Why did James write the way he did? Why is it in the fifth verse of that first chapter, he says, if any of you lack wisdom. Wisdom for what? What's he talking about here? And he's looking at me like, you're nuts, Shark. And I'm like, yeah, I am. You're just getting a taste of this. But all of a sudden, what I see in him is a passion for the Word of God. And denominationally, and a lot of the ways we stand, these are where the denominations come from. He's raised in a Baptist church. I wasn't raised in a church at all. I've just been in the church for the last 15 years. And that's all been Pentecostal. And even some of the places where I stand right now, I wonder if the what is looked at as traditional Pentecostal, if they wouldn't throw me out of the Pentecostal church. Because of the way they've used the Pentecost to divide the body. The way the tongues has been taught. The way that we've used that to allow it to divide the body rather than to bring the body together. Why? Because we're not concerned about how we're making them feel. We're just concerned about we're right in our understanding. So we keep shredding each other down. And I looked at this and went, man, this is why we have all the denominations. I said, you know what I'm looking for? And he goes, what? I said, I'm looking for somebody that will just go there with me. Just throw it out there and ask all the questions. And I don't care if I sound dumb in my questions. They're reasonable questions. Why does he speak the way he does? Who is he talking to? And how are they receiving it? What did it mean to them? That means we really got to pray. We really got to search the scriptures. And you got to bring it and be willing to put it out on the table. I've got to be willing to change what I believe it says. And you got to be willing to change what you believe it says. And all of us go, and both of us look at each other and say, we really don't know, but by the Spirit of God, let's see if you'll unite us in this. And you know what? For the first time in my life, I got a response that said, I'm in. I went, okay, here we go. So I started throwing stuff at him. And it's good for me. Because this person brings an education side of it and has the understanding of how we ended up with the language the way it did. Why was it in Greek? Did they speak Greek? I have questions because I learned something in the scripture in the very beginning of that. It said the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hellenists being Jews that spoke Greek. The way it's been presented to me is they were all speaking Greek at this time. So it was written in Greek. I don't know about that. Now I got scriptural support that kind of, wait a minute. These are the questions. But we get in an environment and we're afraid to ask the questions. What is it? Why did he say it that way? Why does he start? What is the temptation he's talking about? Is it the way that we teach it a lot of times, and I use for an example all the time, the drugs or the alcohol or the sex or whatever it is? We think about these little lusts or these little problems that we got going on in our life. Is that really the temptation? I don't think so. I think the temptation is the feeling of rejection that will cause us to respond in a way where we will tear somebody else down because we don't want to feel like the outsider. Guess what? I'm the weird one. I know I am. I've just come to accept that. World may reject me. The church just thinks I'm weird. I'm okay with it. But I'm still going to ask the questions because I feel like there's value in them. Jesus wants to answer my questions and he wants to answer yours. Does the Word of God do that to you? Do you just find these questions saying, Lord, I want to know? Because obviously, by the division that's in the church, we're not really getting it. Something's wrong with the way we're understanding it and the way that we're going about this. Something's wrong with it. That's what I look at this series in James. That's why I'm so passionate about this morning, because there's questions there that I want to know, because I want to see all of us raise up to that place where we're conformed to the image of Christ, where there's actually love and unity in the body of Christ, rather than tearing each other down. It doesn't matter if it's the person that's new in their faith or if you've walked with the Lord for 50 years. I don't care. I got questions. Let's throw them out there. Let's dive into it. Let's find out what's he talking about and what's the common problem with all man. I don't care who it is. I don't care how good you think you are. Nobody likes the feeling of being rejected. Everybody wants to feel like they're a part of something and accepted just for the way God created them to be. Isn't that true? I don't care if it's looks. I don't care if it's attitudes. Some of us got these quirky little things that go on our mind and we think we're the only one. No. If we get them out there, you might find somebody that agrees with that quirky little thing that you think you're so unique in. We'll find out that we're all weird. What'd you say? Yeah. Well, I guarantee there's somebody just as weird as you in the room, Crystal. It might just be me. Yeah. But these are the things where this has been years, really, and the thing that excites me is we've worked to the point where we will talk in the service. This isn't normal, but it's good. It's good that we would be able to throw the questions out there. It's good that we would have a comment. Are we going to flesh out? Yeah, occasionally somebody fleshes out. Are we still going to love them? Absolutely. Occasionally I flesh out. And I don't want to know if you forgive me. I'm afraid to ask. Does this make sense? It's time to get real. What is James talking about? I read through this and I understand rejection just from family. I've walked through a sense of rejection just because I gave my heart to the Lord. Just because I chose to stop drinking. It's little things that will reject and make people feel like the outsider just because they don't fit into our little mold. Wait a minute. All I know is this. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. That's all I know. And if you see something in me and you love Jesus the same way I do, then I say we have to lock arms and go, okay, let's go there. Let's get right down into the middle of this stuff. Let's ask the question. Let's not be worried about it being a dumb question. There is no dumb question. Let's ask the questions. I want to search it out. I want to find the heart of James, and I want to find the heart of the people that he's writing to. Because the more I look at it, that spirit of jealousy and contention, every one of us has been influenced by that. Every one of us has reacted at some point in our life. We've reacted in that way and tore somebody down because we were sensing rejection. I don't know about you, but I want that purged out of me. I want that purged out of me. And I want to know, what was James speaking to them? What was he trying to get them so that they would stop ripping each other apart? Because I think that's what they're doing. They're standing up and they're defending themselves. And he's saying, wait a minute, endure under the temptation. Remain under it. Everybody in on that one? That's where my heart's at. I think I'm done for today. I'm not even going to start into James. I want to provoke. Start reading the letter. Go back and read through this stuff. What's the heart of the people that are hearing this and reading this for the first time? And what was the heart of James, who was a Jew and one of the apostles that stayed in Jerusalem? He was one of them that would have stayed there. Him and Peter are credited with the first church and being the fathers of that church in Jerusalem. He is highly respected and highly loved. And when they got that letter from him, what did it mean to them? Did you have a comment?
I work for a man who was born Jew, now Christian, and he's the pastor of the other church. It was years ago.
Yeah.
I said, that's it, and I started laughing. We said, praying in tongues, Sherry. And I said, okay, you believe in Jesus Christ like I believe in Jesus Christ, so we just start putting all of our life things on the table.
Mm-hmm.
He's my brother in Christ.
Amen.
And if I need a pastor, he's my pastor. He's also my boss. Mm-hmm.
The danger is, and just to take that one step further and really where my heart is I don't want to just come to the point where we agree to disagree. I don't want to come to the point where I just say, well, you don't believe in tongues and I just won't speak in tongues around you. That's not going to do anybody any good. Scripture's clear on it. We just need to seek that understanding. We need to know what the Lord says about that and how that works in the relationship. We need to work through some of those things because we're never going to have the true unity of it until we all seek it out together. But if we just say, well, we agree to disagree, and when we meet together, we'll just leave that off the table. Like, no. You can't do that. And then when the Lord's leading, you've got to be willing to throw it out there on the table and at least discuss it, because we have a responsibility to do that, I believe. The key is, are we going to be gracious to one another so that nobody feels rejected when we walk away? Maybe we haven't resolved it completely that day. Nobody should walk away rejected. We should still love one another to continue to come back and bring it to the table again and be able to discuss those things. Yeah. Aaron?
For a lot of people, especially speaking, results of rejection.
Yeah.
And then when some of those sisters are speaking, you have a choice to sit there and go, "No, well, maybe I'm disconnected because God." Mm-hmm.
It always comes down to the language that's being spoken. I don't mean that in just in tongues. We use that as an obvious thing that's divided in the body. My friend that I've been meeting with, they use the word revelation different than I use it. Okay? So every time I say God gave me a revelation in this and I share it, in his mind, he wrestles with that. Because revelation to them is the scripture, and revelation is infallible and it is perfect, and he knows that what I'm saying, that I have a revelation, I am just a man, and it is fallible. It could be wrong in some sense. So just by me using the word revelation was creating a problem in the meeting. So he shared that with me. He just said, the problem is I look at it so technical, and here's what revelation means to me. So now guess what? I don't have to use the word revelation. I can say God shared it with me, but realizing that the language was causing a separation in the two of us already. It always goes back to this language, just like it did in that very first verse we read. There were the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and there was a murmuring that was rising up because it was because of the language that they spoke, and there was division happening. The Hellenists and the Hebrews were no different than the Samaritans and the Jews. They weren't considered to be of the same class. There's the problem, and I believe that the whole heart of the book of James is to find, what's the term, equitable ground, equal ground that we all stand on, and quit putting the hierarchy in the different classes of people. How many references are in James about rich and poor? How many references are there to those kind of things? Where, what is he trying to do? He's trying to find an equal ground and realize we all stand on this equal place, and that place is the rock of Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's what we're looking to find in the whole thing. That's why scripture is clear about looking to the lowly. Give your attention to those that the world looks at and says, those are the low class. Raise them up. The word of God in the right spirit that is from above, with wisdom from that is from above, will humble those that seem to be above everyone else, and it will raise up the lowly to an equal ground. And that's the goal. Okay, some of us are more learned than others, but if I'm sharing it in a way that cuts you down, have I done any good? Not at all. So we need to find that equal ground. That's why I ask all the time, do you understand what I'm saying? Why? Not because you're not able to understand it. Am I expressing it in a way that's speaking to everybody in the right language so that we're all on the same page? Ah, Bill.
Mm-hmm. Everybody's hearing it with a different ear. Because they have different circumstances that they're hearing it from. Even though your heart may be intended to be on the same plane, yet they are hearing it with a different ear. And that's where the submission to the Lord Jesus Christ allows your heart to be in tune with what you're doing with this other gentleman, to understand where he's coming from, willing to meet him in the middle to discuss and clarify one another. That's Christ's heart and wants it to clarify with you.
It really comes down to what do you believe? What have you studied out yourself? Okay, a lot of it, we're going back to the denomination and the separate denominations and all that. A lot of those have came up because they've taken the teaching of one man and they've looked at it like that man had it. Calvinists, Lutherans, Methodist Church from John Wesley, all of those movements that began seeking the holiness of God, okay, where they began. But what happens is the people stop studying it for themselves and they start taking the commentaries of Luther and the commentaries of Calvin and the commentaries from Wesley, and they began following Wesley rather than knowing the scripture for themselves. I think Calvin would roll over upside down if he saw how everybody's divided over some of the things that he taught. Did Calvin know it all? No. Did Luther know it all? No. But because of Luther, one of the greatest reformations and some of the greatest freedoms came to the church through his teaching. It was fantastic. But was he perfect in it? No way. But the problem is we start following the teaching of one man rather than studying it for ourselves. So with that, I'm going to provoke you to start studying James on your own. And so that if I'm off on something or you can bring something to the table that will deepen and enrich in it, then I want us to be able to do that. But that means you got to study it. You can't just take my word for it. Amen? Everybody got quiet on that one. Roger, what time is it? Huh? Daytona 500 time. I was setting you up, but we had this conversation yesterday. I am really done, and I wouldn't stop it for a race, but I thought Roger would be excited to be home, to be able to get home and watch the race today. So let's stand. I love you, Roger. Just for that, I'm going to make you pray. How's that?